Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture today is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another, or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, my sisters and brothers, the Lord be with you. Thank you, and Charlotte, thank you again for reading scripture for us this morning and helping us to hear the reading of God's word. And I, too, am grateful that so many of you are here in person with us, and those of you who are joining us online, we are the family of God together on this fifth Sunday of Lent, and I'm glad that you're here. Would you join me in prayer? Loving God, we acknowledge that you and you alone can bring into order the unruly affections of our hearts. We ask now in this moment that you would grant to us the grace to love what you command and to desire what you promise, that despite the swift and turbulent times of our world, our hearts will remain fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. You know, the mere mention of dates signify for all of us a moment in time or an event that has the power to trigger within us memories. Some of those memories are of joy, they're of pain, of great pride, of great sorrow and shame. Think about your birthday or the birth of a child. Think about a beloved spouse, a parent, a friend that died. Think about the date when marriage vows were exchanged. Or you can think about the date when the divorce was finalized. But some dates also have national implications. For example, if you are an American and you see the date July 4th, 1776, chances are you will think either about the adoption of the Declaration of Independence, or you may think about 4th of July, parades, barbecues, vacation, family gathering, fireworks. If you or someone you know served during the Second World War, the date of December 7th, 1941 is etched in your memory. Or you think about the date of June 6, 1944, memories of people who have come before us, who served this country with bravery, whose comrades in arms were injured. Some are missing in action still, and many, of course, are dead. And then we can even think of the date of September 11th, 2001, And immediately, a flood of memories populate our minds. I'm curious, though, what feelings and images come to mind when you hear the date 587 BC? For those of us living in this time, in this country, we have a blank slate. Nothing comes to mind. But for people alive during Solomon's first temple, that date sparked sadness and pain and loss and shame. If you were a Jewish man or woman living in Judah and Jerusalem and the precincts around those areas, you would also remember this preacher, powerful preacher by the name of Jeremiah. Sadly, if we were to measure Jeremiah's ministry by the standards of modern day understandings of success, many of us would call Jeremiah a failure because no one really listened to him. No one changed the trajectory of their lives because of his message. But most likely, you will also remember how this man was belittled. He was abused, he was rejected, he was imprisoned because so many at that time considered his preaching negative, treasonous, because Jeremiah's message was like a drumbeat, preaching against the corrupt kings, preaching against lying prophets, preaching against unfaithful priests and pagan worship and violence and the whole-scale rejection of God. You may remember that he warned of a day coming when God would send the people of Judah into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians, who were at that time the great superpower. And for 40 years, Jeremiah preached. And he warned and he prodded and he cajoled, and no one listened to him. No one took him seriously because he proclaimed this inconvenient truth that Solomon's temple, that tangible evidence of God's presence, was not inviolable, that amazing infrastructure can be and would be destroyed. That a day would come, Jeremiah preached, when God would depopulate the nation and force many to live in a foreign land and eat strange foods. In that foreign land, they would take your children and reprogram them and educate them to embrace pagan thought, and they would force you to pay homage to graven images. Jeremiah warned of that day, but no one believed the prophet. And so here you are, resident of Judah and Jerusalem, or maybe by now you're being carted off to some foreign land, and you are a survivor of 587 BC. The memory of that time for you is not inspiring singing of the national anthem. It doesn't inspire you to gather your family for a celebratory dinner. No fireworks are being set off in the sky. This is a dark time. This is a dark chapter where the faith of many in the goodness of God have been shaken. And the years go by and the people are still traumatized. And they still ask, how could Yahweh allow this to happen to his covenant people, children of Abram? And if you had the temerity to read Jeremiah's words, this is the answer you would find, where Jeremiah would say in the 19th chapter, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I'm going to bring such disaster on this place that the ears of everyone who hears will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither They, nor their ancestors, nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. The same words that we heard this morning from our sister Charlotte are the same words that the exiles of Jerusalem would have heard 2,500 years ago or more. And if we were there, yes, we would hang our heads in shame, and we would agree that things are bad, and we would admit that we blew it, and we made horrific choices. But this morning, my friends, people of Judah and Jerusalem would have also heard the words of the prophet that were just read as a lifeline of hope. That Jeremiah wants them and he wants us to believe that the game is not over. This is not the end. God is not finished with us. And you hear that very loudly in verse 31 of the reading. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, let's be careful about this. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant. The covenant that God gave to Moses, to the people, it's not flawed. It's not defective. It's not canceled. There's nothing wrong with it. The problem is not with the covenant. The problem is with us. We're the problem. We failed to keep that first covenant at Sinai. And while the words were still being inscribed on the stone, we were down in the valley at the foot of the mountain finding more and more creative ways to break even commandment number one. And you can hear in verse 32, I don't know if you heard it, you heard God's lament in verse 32 where God says, I was like your husband. You were my bride. But you broke your vow to me. You were unfaithful to me. But God says, I love you. You're my people. I'm your God. And I made a covenant that I will never leave you or forsake you. And so I'm making this new covenant with you, unlike anything I made with your ancestors. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know this morning that unless God takes the initiative, unless God takes the posture of that pursuing lover, there's no hope. God, like the hound of heaven, goes after his people and changes them from deep within. And what I want to do for the next few minutes before I take my seat is just share with you three quick observations about God's renovation, what God did to change the human heart. And I want you to see it, and I want you to believe it. And if you're here this morning and you need to be changed, you need areas of your life to be right-sided or right-sized, then I pray that these words will come home to you. Because the first thing I want you to notice about God's renovation of the human heart is that it is internal. Verse 33 says, but this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. It's internal now. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you'll notice that the theme for today's message is renovation of the heart. And it's not original with me. I'm not that smart. I actually lifted the title from the late Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart, Putting on the Character of Christ. And a copy of this book, I went down to the library this week and I checked, and a copy of this book is in our fine library. And maybe already somebody from the first service has borrowed it. But if you can't borrow it, then I ask you to buy it. Go to the public library, but it's worth your time and your reading. I mention Willard's book because I think his book in many ways is an expansion of Jeremiah 31. Because in the Hebrew mind, the heart is not so much the seat of the emotions. And I know we live in America today where people tell you, follow your heart. If you want to be happy, follow your heart. Do what your heart tells you. But in the understanding of the world of God, the heart is not the seat of emotions. It's rather the seat of the will. The heart is where you do your thinking, your choosing, your deciding. It's that inner organ that shapes the outer direction and the intentions of your life. And Dallas Willard believes that as people, we live from our heart. Once again, the part of us that drives and organizes our life, it's not physical. It's not external. It comes from within. And friends, as you know, we have a spirit or a soul within us, and it's been formed. It's been formed, it's being formed by your choices, your influences, the innate sinful habits to which you succumb. That inner part of us then begins to shape the warp and the woof of our character. And Willard says this, and this is rather shocking. Our life and how we find the world now and in the future is almost totally a simple result of what we have become in the depth of our being, in our spirit, our will, our heart. In other words, what he's saying is that the world and the way it is, it's because of the way we are in the world. And he would say, stop pointing at the government and stop pointing at your parents and stop pointing at the school you went to and so on and so forth. He would say, look within. The problem, it's with us. And the direction in which our cities are going and the direction in which our families are going and so on and so forth, it has a lot to do with the direction and the choices that we are making. And so the greatest need that you and I have, the greatest need of collective humanity, is the renovation of the heart, that spiritual place within us from which outlook and choices and actions come. They have been formed by a world that is untethered from God. And now it must be transformed. And until the heart, until the mind, until the will is transformed, my choices, your choices, the way we see the world, the way we engage in relationships and with God and with each other will forever remain skewed and distorted. And it is possible, and this is one of the hazards, this is one of the occupational hazards of the religious life. It is possible, like the people of Judah, like the religious intelligentsia of Jesus' day, it is possible to go to the temple, observe Shabbat, observe Passover, go through Lent, celebrate Easter and Holy Week and Sunday worship and Sunday school and a plethora of religious activity, and it all stays at an arm's length. It remains external. It doesn't come home. It doesn't find a place in our hearts, and therefore we remain unchanged. And so God says to you, to me, to his people, so I will do it. I will take responsibility, and I will change you in ways you are incapable of changing yourselves. God will do for Israel what Israel can't do for themselves. God's grace will give what God's law demands. And I just love the way the New Living Translation says it. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then you turn over to the book of Ezekiel, and he essentially says the same thing. But he says it in so much more dramatic terms, where he says God will then become a heart surgeon. God will then do the first heart replacement in order to change his people. And you see the text on the screen where God says, a new heart I will give you and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit, my Holy Spirit within you, and make you, don't you love this? Make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. And as a result, when God does that kind of renovation, when God does that kind of radical surgery, we begin to say, I love your kingdom, Lord. I love your law. I love your ways. It is my desire. It is my sole reason for existing, Lord. It is to bring honor and glory to you. Where did that come from? You weren't born with that. That's the promise of renovation, regeneration. That's a miracle. But the second thing I want you to quickly notice is that when God renovates the human heart, it is universal. In the new covenant, the knowledge of God will be universal. And that has an upside and it has a downside. The downside is that no one can say, oh God, I didn't know, I didn't understand. God would say, well, it's written on your hearts. The upside is that wherever you go in the world, there are people who are running after God. So the Lord says in verse 34, no longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they will know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. The Message, the Bible in contemporary language, written by the late Eugene Peterson, puts it this way, and I love his way of writing. He says, they will no longer go around setting up schools to teach each other about God. They will know me firsthand. And I underscored that because that is the desire of my heart. That is the desire of your heart. Jesus came so that we can know this God, to know God firsthand, the dull, the bright, the smart, and the slow. This is this universal thing that God would do, and it would include not just Jews, it would include Gentiles, and this would be a fulfillment of God's promise through Abraham to be a blessing to the whole, to the nations of the world. There is within this renovation, this universal renovation of the heart, there is an equality of access. There is no privileged class. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, people from different races and ethnicities and languages were speaking and experiencing God. The wonderful thing about this universal knowledge of God, it reminds us again and again that knowing God is not merely cognitive, because it is possible to know about God and still not know God. I have cognitive knowledge about Taylor Swift. I have cognitive knowledge about the Swifties. I have cognitive knowledge about Denzel Washington, but I can't say I know these people because I don't know them at all. I know about them. And so I offer to you this morning, to know someone is more than just sort of a mental recognition of the person's name, a little nod to the man upstairs, as many people like to say. We have these little factoids that we collect and sprinkle out at the right time about God. And God says, no, it's more than that. Knowing God is experiencing God. Experiencing God through joy in the midst of suffering. Experiencing God through the intimacy of prayer. Experiencing the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of the love that God has for us. Experiencing what it means to be sold out and loyal to God and to walk in obedience to God. Knowing God in this kind of way is a matter of life and practice. And this is how character and behavior gets reshaped. David said, Lord, one thing have I desires of you, and that is what I seek after, to dwell in your presence. And when that is the desire of your heart, your life begins to bend toward heaven. But I would also say to you this morning that knowing God also has ethical and social implications. It means then that we value what God delights in. God loves kindness. National Presbyterian Church, God loves kindness. God loves justice. God loves righteousness. To know God, it means to do what is right, to do what is just, to defend the vulnerable and the needy. I think that's what it means to know God. And then the last observation about this radical renovation of the heart. It is internal, it is universal, but it is eternal. And you heard that in verse 34, for I will. And I'm so grateful that God gave these words to the prophet. For I will remember their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And we heard it in the children's message that God, who is all-knowing, somehow has the capacity to have amnesia when it comes to our sin, when he's forgiven us. We have the promise of full and permanent forgiveness. All is made new through Jesus Christ. And on Friday night, when we're gathered here next Friday for our observance on Good Friday, we will hear the words of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. Redemption. Salvation. Finished through Christ. Finished the cycle of addiction, the power of those sinful habits in which we have rooted ourselves. Jesus says he has the power to break us free, to lift us up, to place us on that solid rock. And I call it, you call it, new birth, new beginning, a new mind, a new heart, total forgiveness, no strings attached. It is eternal. Many of us struggle with that. For many of us, the rearview mirror is bigger than looking through your windshield. Because many of us spend our time looking back on where we were and what we did wrong, and if I could just do it all over again, and God says, what are you talking about? And the devil comes to you and dredges up all this stuff from the past. You're no good, you're no good, you're no good. And God says, what are you talking about? When God renovates us, when God changes us, it's not that we become proud, we become humbled by the thought that my sin and my guilt, he remembers them no more. And if you're here this morning, you have an executive center that is driving the direction of your life, and God is saying it doesn't have to be that way. If you would surrender your heart to me, Almighty God says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new executive center that will allow you to see things very differently, where your decisions and your choices are going to be tempered by the knowledge of who I am. And in doing that, we approximate the kind of life to which God is calling us as the people of God. My prayer for us as a people on pilgrimage, as a community located here in the northwest corner of DC, my prayer for us, for myself, is that we would continue to be a spirit-empowered congregation. We would continue to be a people who are experiencing the life of God. That we would recognize ourselves increasingly as a congregation who really is a missionary movement. We're not a club. We're a missionary movement, and when we leave here, we believe that we're being sent out of here to be witnesses for Jesus. When you go into your home, when you walk among your neighbors, when you go back to the places where you work or the place where you experience leisure time, That there is no bifurcation between Sunday and Monday, or any day for that matter. All of life is suffused with the glory and the presence of God. And it is your desire. That's the kind of congregation we want to be. That says, Lord, whether it's Monday or Sunday or Tuesday or any day of the week, our desire, dear God, is to reflect the living, glorious Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. But in order to do that, something has to start here. Something has to change. And God says, I'll do it if you allow me to do it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the people of God say, Amen. Amen. Would you offer a prayer with me? Lord, we hear the words of Jeremiah to us this morning, that the summer has passed and the winter has come, and another spring and another summer will come, and still we are not changed. Oh God, I pray this morning for holy discontent, that you would arouse us, awaken us from our low sights and our low-hanging fruits, and that we would reach up for you as you've reached down for us. Holy discontent within every heart this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.